One of the simple pleasures of life is to eat a piece of fruit just fresh off the tree. With some fruits, it doesn't make much difference. You know, if you pick an apple and keep it for a week or two, it's probably tastes about the same as when you took it off the tree. Pears are actually fruit that ought to get picked early. You pick them early and you let them develop their flavor and their sweetness over a period of time. They get better. But how about a warm, juicy, sweet apricot right off the tree? You know, you cannot buy fruit like that that's so sweet and so flavorful in the supermarket because they need to be picked early. They've got to be packed and shipped and so on. So picking one straight off the tree is really the way to get it. Nancy and I used to live in Southern California, and there's a number of tropical or subtropical fruits that thrive down there, which cannot live in our climate. And we learned to eat a number of fruits right off the tree when they were fresh. We got them at the peak of their flavor. And some of the fruits are probably very familiar to you, but you would be surprised at how different they taste, how much sweeter and richer they are when they're right off the tree. When we first moved up from Southern California, Nancy refused to buy oranges from the store. For one reason, for all her life, oranges were free. And the other reason was that they just don't taste the same. And they're getting better now, but back when we moved up, you just couldn't get a decent orange here in town. We used to enjoy things like loquats and kumquats right off the tree. We knew when they were at their flavorful best, and we would pick them and eat them. And true ripened persimmons are luscious. Now, that's the only way you ever want to eat a persimmon is right off the tree when it's at its peak of ripeness. Tree ripened figs are something I can't even begin to describe to you. They are so luscious. When they get to be perfectly ripe, a little drip of like fig juice comes out the bottom and it just hangs there and is so sweet. It's like honey, but it's got that fig flavor to it. And tangerines. You know, if I don't shut up, my grandsons are going to take off for Southern California. But tangerines are a very interesting fruit. They grow on a more like a large bush than a tree. And they have got ripe fruit on them probably, 8 or 10 months out of the year. And while the ripe fruit is hanging there, there's blossoms on the tree, there's immature fruit that's growing up. But practically any time you walk past a tangerine tree, you can grab a tangerine and just eat it as you walk. I had a summer job working in the citrus and avocado groves one year. And when I first went there, I would pack a lunch, and I would go out, and in lunchtime I would sit under a tree and eat my lunch. But I quickly learned that the only thing I needed was a knife and a spoon and a salt shaker, because I could go and pick a black tree-ripened avocado just any time I wanted it. And, I mean, that's really all I needed for lunch, and it was just wonderful. Avocados up here taste like rubber compared to those tree-ripened avocados. So let's turn to Genesis 2 and learn a little bit about fruit trees here. There was an area just behind, inland from Solana Beach, where most of the Mexican families lived, and it was called Eden Gardens. It's a very beautiful, productive area. Read about God's Eden Garden here. In Genesis 2, let's read a couple of verses here, or one and a half verses actually. Starting in verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food." Every tree that God made and planted in that garden was beautiful to look at and good for food. Have you ever closed your eyes and just mused on what the Garden of Eden must have looked like? You know, I imagine that it wasn't like an apple orchard where everything was the same. I think there was all kinds of fruits, all varieties and shapes of fruit trees, and all different colors and sizes and shapes and different types of fruit that would grow there. And all these fruits, I can just picture them just ripe and ready to pick right off the tree. I pictured having hills and valleys just waiting to be explored, and who knows, you go around the corner and you find a different kind of fruit entirely, with little clear creeks running here and there through the garden. I imagine it was a very beautiful place. The second part of verse 9 here says, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So these two trees were there as well, these two specific trees. I wonder what they look like. Were they like the rest of the trees? Were they indistinguishable from all the other trees that were in the garden? Go to chapter 3 in verse 6. It starts out saying, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. So the woman, Eve, looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food and it was pleasant to look at. So it was a real tree. This is not just an allegory here. And it makes you wonder why, with all the other trees in the garden that we just read were good and pleasant as God created them, why did Eve choose to eat the fruit off of that one tree? Well, first off, I'd like to just go back. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1 for a second. Genesis 1 verse 4 starts off and says, God saw the light, that it was good. Drop down to verse 10. God saw the dry land. God called the dry land earth, gathered together all the waters of the seas, and God saw that it was good. And at the end of verse 12, after God created the herbs and so on, the end of verse 12 says, God saw that it was good. And again, verse 18, God created the day and the night, and God saw that it was good. And if you drop down to the very end of chapter 1, verse 31, says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So God saw all these things, and he reviewed everything that he made at the end there, and he saw that everything was very good, everything he made. He knew that it was very good. I want to point your attention also to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where it talks about the rivers that went out of the Garden of Eden. The name of the first was Pishon, and it's the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And then in verse 12, it says the gold of that land is good. Now that, I've never really focused on that before. Right here, either in the Garden of Eden or just outside of it, there was gold. And it was good gold. And that kind of amazes me. Everything that God made is good. And we notice that God saw. God looked at what he made and saw it was good. Now, in chapter 3, verse 6, we see that the woman saw. So she recognized what God had made. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and so she took of its fruit and ate. And then she gave it to her husband, and she ate. You know, Eve saw all the landscape that God had made, and she saw it was all beautiful. And she saw all the fruitful bounty that God had placed before her, and in her eyes, this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, looked just as good as all the rest of them, and maybe even more so. I personally picture the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as possibly even more enticing than the others. I envision it being in a, you know, situated in a little valley where maybe it got better moisture than the other trees did, and where it got adequate sunshine. I picture it as a wide spreading tree with the branches hanging out low to the ground and with the fruit low and easily accessible. The tree itself was beautiful, and it was pleasant to behold. Only God's injunction against partaking of its fruit made it off limits. Its fruit was good. God made all the trees that had good fruit. But God said, don't eat from this tree. So essentially, what we see here is that Eve chose her own perception rather than trusting in the command of the ever-living God. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, we see God's command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, now in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, we're going to see that, as we know well, that Satan came along and contradicted what God had said. Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So again, back in the next verse, verse 6, when this woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. Now she thought that that tree would be desirable to make her wise. Now God didn't say that. Satan did. And so she took Satan's word over and above what God had said. Now it may be the tree of knowledge of good and evil was no better looking than any of the other trees, but its fruit could have been more coveted simply because it was prohibited. There's an old saying that says, stolen watermelons always taste sweeter. So the taking of that fruit represented a lack of faith and trust in God, and it put her personal perception and her judgment above God's clearly stated command. The fruit that Eve partook of, and that which mankind has been partaking of ever since, many times brings instant gratification. But in the long term, it brings misery, sorrow, pain, and death. So my title today is Instant Gratification. Instant gratification saturates our society. And I'd like to show a few of those examples today. But let's talk again also about the tree of tree of life, because while the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is described here as being good for food and pleasant to the eyes, there is no description of the tree of life here in Genesis. So what might the tree of life have looked like? It doesn't tell us here. But while no description is found here, I would like to speculate a little bit, because I picture the tree of life to be in contrast to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. While I describe the one as being low and spreading with easily accessible fruit, I visualize the other as being tall, difficult to climb. I think its fruit would be way up high, maybe slightly obscured by the clouds or the mist that were above the garden. But the tree of life is described back in Genesis 22, so let's go to the very last book of the Bible now. Genesis 22. In verse 2, it says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. So the tree of life is described here, and it seems like it's accessible, easily accessible to everybody. Drop down to verse 12. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And now in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Now it sounds like that fruit is just hanging there waiting to be eaten, but notice that the obtaining of the fruit from the tree of life requires something. In verse 12 it says, "My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So it's not just readily available or instantly available, it requires work to obtain the fruit from the tree of life. And also, in verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." So you have to do God's commandments, and you have to work. And in verse 7, again, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So a person needs to overcome, needs to do God's commandments, needs to keep the words of this book. So to obtain the fruit from the tree of life, past, present, and in the future, requires obedience, and it requires some level of difficulty. There's work involved. Well, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is readily available, and it provides instant gratification. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. Just back a little bit. Instant gratification could be described as, you know, I know what I want. I know I don't want to work for it, but I see it and I want it, and I want it now. But in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 17, we can see a little bit of what drove Eve. 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So what was driving Eve? With all this beautiful fruit around, she had to choose the fruit from that one tree. Now, John here, in these verses, seems to imply that whatever has an appeal to our desires or is beautiful to look at is somehow evil. It sounds like that's what he's saying. But the world here, where if anyone loves the world, the love of God is, or the Father is not in him. The world comes from the Greek word cosmos. And it really refers to the society around us, not God's creation, as we think that the world might imply. It's our society. The key words here are lust and pride. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we've already cited Genesis 2, verse 9, where it said God made every tree that was beautiful to look at, pleasant to the eyes, good for food. You know, God created this world in 3D and living color. But the cosmos, the society that we are living in, is not what God gave us to lust after and desire. He made his creation for our pleasure and our enjoyment. And as we've already noticed, right near the Garden of Eden, there was gold. And the things that God created are beautiful, and they are pleasant, and they are for our enjoyment. But the cosmos, the society around us, have gone beyond simple enjoyment of God's creation. Following the lead of Eve and then of Adam, as inspired by Satan, People lust and covet to fulfill their own pride. And as verse 17 points out, and as I mentioned earlier, there is no future. Verse 17 says, the world is passing away and the lust of it. It's the lust that's the trouble. So lusting after something and taking it may provide instant gratification, and it puffs up our pride and ego because we have obtained what we wanted. But the result is short-lived and does end in death. Our society, this cosmos that we live in, revolves on a not-so-merry-go-round of instant gratification, which pervades every aspect of our life. And I would like to look at a few of these areas where you can see instant gratification at work. And the first I'd like to look at is our economy. Our nation and the world recently suffered what they called an economic downturn. Others called it a recession. And it's freely admitted that individual indebtedness made this recession sharper and more painful than it needed to be. And it may have at least contributed to its cause. People are overextended. My mom used to say, your eyes are bigger than your stomach. You want something, but you can't even take it all in. People live from paycheck to paycheck, and they're in debt largely because of the stuff they just can't live without. They purchase it on credit. Buy now, pay later. They have their instant gratification. They're the first on their block to own whatever it might be. But soon that instant gratification wears off, and the payments go on and on. And of course, during that time, something else comes along that catches their eye and they can't live without. And so they go ahead and buy that on plastic as well, and the indebtedness grows and the dependence on your paycheck grows. And what happens when you need a pay cut or something? You suffer for it. And one evil of this society is that husbands and wives both have to work, and family quality diminishes. People develop separate careers, they develop separate friendships, marriages fall apart, families fall apart. But it hasn't always been that way, and even in the recent past. I have a 41 Studebaker, and in 1941, that car cost $640. A brand new car, $640. Well, I'm a member of the Studebaker Drivers Club, and we get magazines of people recall some of their recollections of the old cars in the old days. And recently a person wrote in that he can remember when he was a 10 or 12 year old kid, that his dad was in the market for a new car. And so he went to the dealership and brought home some brochures, and the family would look at this, at the brochures and the new car that they wanted to get while they were saving money. They put money aside from every paycheck toward the purchase of this automobile. And as the savings account slowly grew, the family decided which accessories they wanted to have on their car. And they had all kinds of choices. You know, if you wanted the right-hand sun visor, that was extra. Or if you wanted a side-view mirror, that was extra. Or directional signals, or radio, or a clock. And even the cigarette lighter, all these things were extras, and you had to decide and like to do it as a family. How much are you going to, get on your new car? Well, when the savings account finally allowed, this young man went along with his dad down to the dealership to order their new car. And they brought their savings account with them. Their savings, they saved up. The car was then ordered. It was assembled at the factory, delivered back to the dealership, and finally, eventually, the family got their new car. The purchase is actually dependent on a person's ability to pay, which is not how this society works today. People would save money for something they wanted, and while they were saving, they had time to figure out, is this really a wise decision. Do we really need this item? And while they were saving, maybe something more pressing came along and they would have cash to be able to deal with it. Now, I know you're still thinking, well, big deal, $640, you know, who can't afford that, right? Well, back in 1940, a loaf of bread cost 8 cents, and a gallon of gasoline cost 18 cents. The minimum wage was 30 cents an hour, and the average annual salary was $1,900. So no matter what the numbers are, you're still looking at one-third of a year that it would take to pay for that car. So it was a big deal. But the point is that people actually saved their money, and when they could afford something, they were able to go and pay for it. But it's really funny that even though economists admit the stability that savings account would offer, when people start to build their savings account, the economists say that the consumers don't have any confidence because they're saving their money rather than going out on plastic again. So our economy, economic bubble, if you will, grows on consumer debt, which essentially is the desire for instant gratification. You can take your $25 and go down and walk off with a brand new car if you want and make the payments. When people begin to build their savings accounts, economists begin to worry. So the desire for instant gratification is exemplified by institutions in our society. And I think instantly of casinos. I call them the great opulent cathedrals built to honor the almighty God of the dollar. You see ads on your television set or you see the billboards and they show these happy, healthy, young people running around with fistful of money while the bells and whistles are all going off as they hit the jackpot. Just a wonderful thing to go to these casinos and just come back with your hands full of money. Visit a casino sometime and see the reality. What you're likely to see are rows of elderly people, and I'm having a difficult time figuring out what that means anymore, but they sit there in front of their machines and they're chain smoking and they're imbibing these complimentary drinks. They're kind of like zombies. They're just sitting there poking the button and hoping that that next coin or that next dollar or maybe the next one or the one after that will start the bells ringing for them. State lotteries are similar. In the Idaho State Lottery, there's an ad on the radio that says, everybody knows that the lottery is all about the fun. No, it's not. It's all about greed. It's all about something for nothing. It's about instant gratification. And in the meantime, people become literally addicted to it. They spend their grocery money. They ruin their families. And from what I've heard, the winners can suffer just as much as the losers. They end up broke. They end up divorced. There's no good value in it. I've already quoted Revelation 22:12, where it says the reward is given according to a person's work. So God's way is not the way of something for nothing. God's way is working and building, contributing, using our talents and abilities. You know, that's upheld throughout the scripture. Paul even worked with his hands at the same time that he labored to preach the gospel to the people. Let's go page back to 2 Thessalonians. It's freely admitted in the Bible that the workman is worthy of his hire, and people that preach the gospel should make a living by it. But Paul worked with his own hands. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, there's the heading there. It says, warning against idleness or laziness. So starting in verse 7 here, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly. This word disorderly is where the word idleness came from. Paul was not idle among them. Nor in verse 8, do we eat anybody's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So George Thorogood had a record not too long ago that said, get a haircut and get a real job. And that's what Paul was trying to tell the people there in Thessalonica, because some people were not working. They thought, hey, we belong to the church. We can live according off the benefits of all these people who are going to want to just give to us. So that's not God's way at all. Verse 11, we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in growing good, doing good. So God's way is to work. God's way is not something for nothing. God is not for instant gratification. Instant gratification is also very evident in the modern dating system. It's disgusting to even discuss, but basically what the modern dating system boils down to is that you go to a bar and you search around to try to find your mate for the evening. You have a couple of dances and have a couple of drinks. And all you're doing is driven by lust, desire for instant gratification. I won't take that any further, but I would like to go to Galatians chapter 5 and note what it has to say about the works of the flesh. We're very familiar with this, but there's something I would like to point out. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, it says, the works of the flesh. And it begins with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and licentiousness. These are all gratification of the flesh. You just want to go out and get what you want. There's no self-restraint here. It's just out for what you want. Verse 20 and 21 show more emotionally based things that are just driven by self. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So he goes on to say, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no thought behind these things. There's no self-control. And they're just outbursts. It says they're works. Another translation calls them deeds. They're deeds of the flesh. They're things that come out of a person because of this desire for self-gratification and for something for nothing. And while we're here, I'd like to just go down and read where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Because we started talking about fruit, but we see a contrast here just in the way these things are listed, in that fruit is contrasted with these works. Now, works are instantaneous. They're reactions to desires and things that happen to a person. But the fruit is different. Fruit develops over time. Fruit grows slowly. Fruit production requires labor and patience. And as we look down through the fruits of the Spirit, notice this, they're not represented by instant gratification. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now think about it. All these things are outgoing. I can't walk into a room and make people love me. All I can do is love them. And what they do with it is up to them. But you don't gain instant gratification by practicing peace. It's something that develops and something that grows. Long-suffering, it's self-explanatory. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So all these things are outgoing things, but they're all slowly. They're slowly growing fruits. Believe it or not, even religion in this country, well, let's back up first and go to Matthew chapter 7. Because there's a reason why I picture the tree of life the way I do, as being tall and difficult to climb. Matthew 7, chapter 13, or verse 13. Where it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was easy to get at. It's very easy to get the fruit from. Whereas the tree of life, to me, required some real effort to get to that fruit. There are many who go in by that wide gate, but narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So this directly points to religion. And like I say, religion in this society is even represented as instant gratification. There is a, and Mr. Steve Newtzman recently referred us to a book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And it's published by Oxford University Press in 2005, and it was written by Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. Okay, so what they did is they interviewed 3,000 teenagers to see what our American teens think about religion. How does it look to them? Is it a work? Is it overcoming? Is it hard to do? No, it's really not. They developed a term for what these teens looked at as being the religion that they advocated. And you don't have to write this down, but it's called moralistic therapeutic deism, okay? Because they did think there was a God involved. The five main descriptions of how the teens perceived religion is that there is a God who created the world and watches over human life on earth. So, okay, we got a first cause here. This God, and I'm spelling that with a small g, he wants people to be good and nice and fair, as taught in the Bible and most religions. So, okay, God wants us to be good. Our goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves. God is not involved in my life unless problems need to be solved. Now, you can witness 9/11 when the airplanes smashed that beautiful World Trade Center in New York City. All of a sudden, it was God bless America, and the churches were filled and everything. You know, when we need help, God's there, but otherwise, hands off. And the last thing that they thought was that good people go to heaven when they die. So it's kind of a something for nothing religion, because we get a reward without any effort. God wants us to be moral people, but we can decide our own definition of what we want to call morality. God exists, but he's remote. He's not involved in my life, but he's available if I need help. This philosophy provides what they call therapeutic benefits. You feel good. You feel good if you go along with this philosophy, but you don't have to obey anybody's laws. There's no authority out there. You don't have to repent from sin, you don't have to pray to God, and you don't have to build any character. Overall, God requires very little of us. Modern Christianity is no big deal. Actually, the church is a social institution. And that's, instant gratification religion. There are other areas we could discuss. And when you start thinking about it, when you start thinking about instant gratification, it's all around us. It saturates our society. Pop a pill and you can burn excess belly fat. You know, pop another one and build masculinity and muscle mass. You don't have to work. There's no self-denial involved. No character building. So we've already looked at Galatians 5 and we've seen the difference between the works or the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I'd like to turn to Hebrews 11 and look at just one example of a man in the Bible who refused to be suckered in to instant gratification. This man had every reason to gratify his flesh. He could have had a life of luxury, and it was offered to him. It was his for the taking. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23, describes probably one of my favorite people of Scripture, and that's Moses. All the riches of Egyptian nation could have been his. And when you read the story, you see that his own people, the children of Israel, essentially rejected him. But rather than accept the reward that was offered to him, all the riches of Egypt, the instant gratification he could have had, he could have been glorious, a huge person in that country. But he chose the path of suffering and endurance and to gain that eternal reward. Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You could almost say he chose to suffer affliction from the children of God because they sure gave him a lot of grief. But Moses saw past it all. And of course, there are many other examples here as we look through the heroes of faith. Those people who chose not to cave in to the pleasures and temptations of this society to get what they wanted here and now. Like Abraham, they waited for the reward. They look for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Let's go back to Revelation again. This time we're going to go to chapter 11. Now, this is impossible. Maybe it's 21. Well, I lost my place. Well, the point is, folks, that we need to learn to recognize the danger of instant gratification. The society around us is saturated with it, and there are temptations to satisfy our own desires, our own lusts, here and now, whatever they might be. We need to be circumspect and count the cost, resisting the pressures and the lure of getting something for nothing, because it will cost us a lot. The ultimate example is Jesus Christ. He suffered a lot during his whole lifetime on earth. He was rejected by everyone, including his own disciples, and yet he looked forward to the eternal reward. So let's recognize and resist instant gratification. Let's be patient and let's endure to the very end.